We have been blessed in your presence, and this weekend has been refreshing, and our prayers are with you. We so thank the Lord for the fellowship that we have with your pastor and through him with you, and we want you to know that we pray for you, and we have many reasons to pray for you. We remember your fellowship here each Sunday morning and each time we meet together as an eldership at Jarvis. So we have been blessed by you in many ways and do know that you are in our thoughts and in our prayers. We're going to read a portion of the scriptures. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians and chapter 3. And we're going to read together from verse 16 and 17. So let's hear the word of God. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalm and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Please pray with me. Lord, we stand on holy ground, for we are standing in your presence. And we know that you are a thrice holy God, and that our approach to you is only in Jesus Christ. And yet through him we come boldly. We come to the throne of grace, seeking your mercy and your grace. And in this hour we pray that we may see Christ in all his loveliness. And we'd ask that you may be pleased to bless the hearing and the proclaiming of your word to the honor of your name. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. If you plan to take a trip that will last several days, and especially if you are driving, there are some basic items that you will need. It would be a good idea to have a reliable vehicle, a good map, and sufficient money along the way. Michael Horton, in his Systematic Theology, makes clear that we are pilgrims along the way. And en route to heaven, we require some basic elements, some basic essential items to complete the journey. Now, I want us to consider a few of these basic items as we are pilgrims along the way en route to heaven. Some of these items appear in the passage we read in Colossians chapter 3. This passage, of course, is prefaced with sublime theology. There are believers in Colossae, in southwestern Turkey, who were falling prey to dangerous philosophies, to a dangerous syncretism, a mixture of Jewish mysticism, a worship of angels, for instance, asceticism, the idea that one had to treat the body extremely harshly, and they were indulging pagan philosophy. And so after the introductory greetings, he stresses the supremacy of Christ. The Lord of the church is the creator of the heavens in chapter 1, 15 to 23. He warns against philosophy, false philosophy. He warns against the ascetic practices and legalism promoted by the false teachers in chapter 2, 16 to 23. And he reveals that Christ in his death and resurrection overcame the cosmic powers, that he has led them captive. In chapter 3, instead of listening to the false teachers, seeking wisdom from them, he said that they are to set their eyes on things above. They are to consider seeking the things that are above. In verses 1 to 4 in chapter 3, he calls them, those who have a new identity in Christ, to also display a new mindset. Their eyes are to be focused above. They are to seek the things above. Their minds are to be set on the things above. And then in chapter 3, the verses that follow, verse 5 and following, the apostle uses the clothing metaphor. Really, a metaphor in which he speaks about putting off and putting on. And he tells them that there are some conduct belonging to the old man that they are to put off. Like one strips off a dirty garment, they are to strip off certain behaviors. And he lists in the passage virtues or vices that they are to get rid of, and virtues they are to put on. You see some of these, for instance, in verse 8, and then in verse 12, he says they are to put on. He tells them in verse 5 that they are to discard, they are to take off, put off some of these things. And then in verse 12, there are five virtues that you are to put on. In this chapter, he also emphasizes the need to forgive each other and to love. And he says that love bind together these virtues that they have put on in verses 13 and 14. The rest of the chapter will continue to flesh out the Christian conduct, but more specifically, the Christian conduct, not so much to their character, but to their relationship in community, the relationship one with another. And so he will talk about interpersonal relationships in the rest of the chapter. But what I want us to do is to focus on these two verses, because I think that they provide us with equipment for those of us who are pilgrims on the road to heaven. And what I want us to consider as we look at these two verses, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 7, I'm going to suggest to you that you're going to find in these verses a message to saturate our lives. I'm also going to suggest that there is, in these verses, a conduct to demarcate our lives. And thirdly, you will find a principle to regulate our lives. And so first of all then, I want us to consider a message to saturate our lives. After the call to put on Christ's character, and in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your heart, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. He calls upon these believers to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. The phrase, the word of Christ, occurs only here in the Bible. And so the question is, what does it mean? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We may think, at first blush, that the word of Christ refers perhaps to the words that Jesus Christ has spoken. But if we were to take that, and that is a possibility, that would be rather narrow. Because we would mean then that we should allow the words of Christ spoken to us in the gospel to reside in us. But what about the other words that he has spoken? Are those not to reside in us? Well, you may be more clever than that and say, well, the word of Christ does not just refer to the words spoken by Christ, literally, but by the word of Scripture, because all of Scripture belongs to him. And so what he's saying is, let the words of Scripture dwell in you richly. But this expression, the word of Christ, does not so much refer to the word spoken by Christ or all of Scripture in general, but more in particularly, the word of Christ refers to the message of the gospel. For if you were to read in verse 5 of chapter 1, you will find that the Apostle Paul, in informing these believers of what God has done, he tells them to give thanks to God because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth. You see, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he talks about the word of truth. Now he speaks about the word of Christ. And the word of truth and the word of Christ are one and the same. But if you were to read further in verse 5, you will see that he describes the word of the truth as the gospel. He says that they are to give thanks to God the Father for them because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard about in the word of the truth that is of the gospel. And so when he tells them here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he is referring, speaking at least in the context of Colossians, of the word and the message of the gospel. He's asking them to let the word of the gospel, the message of the gospel, dwell in them. That the story of Jesus, of his person and work, which climaxes in the atoning death of Christ on the cross, this high watermark in salvation history and in the biblical narrative, this message of Christ and of the gospel of Christ, and particularly the work of Christ on the cross, he says this gospel must dwell in them. And that means that the message of the gospel in all of its fullness, in all of Christ's grand achievements by his blood, including the message of redemption from sin and Satan and wrath, the message of peace with God, which is part and parcel of the gospel, the message of justification of which we spoke this morning, the theme of adoption, all of these which form the gospel as the benefits of Christ's work, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and of the consummation in the kingdom of heaven, all of these things which are part of the gospel, these themes of redemption, adoption, sanctification, and eternal glory in heaven, he says, let the word of Christ, let the gospel, with all of its attendant themes, dwell in you richly. It means the good news of the gospel must dwell in them. And in a sense, when he says it should dwell in them, it may mean it must dwell in their hearts. And that is true. But even more contextually, as you continue to read in the sentence, it does not mean that the gospel, with all its grand themes, should dwell in their hearts. They should, yes, reflect upon the gospel. They should think about the gospel. They should speak the gospel to themselves. They should remind themselves that they have been bought by the blood of Christ. They should reflect upon the fact that they have been adopted into the family of God, that they have been declared righteous before the bar of God, that they have been redeemed from sin and from Satan, that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they are on their way to heaven. We are to preach the gospel to ourselves, we are to remind ourselves of this good thing that God has done. We are to let the word of God dwell in us richly. But the word of God must not only dwell in our hearts. In our text, the word of God must dwell in our community, amongst us as the people of God. You see, we are reading scripture of the indwelling God, God who dwells in us. We are the temple of the living God. We speak of the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts in Romans 8 verse 11. Now, he says the word of God must dwell in us. It's very interesting that this passage here is rather similar to what he says in Ephesians 5 verse 18 to 20, where he says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, and giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in this passage in Ephesians 5, 18 to 20, he says the Spirit of God should fill them. Now he says the word of Christ, the gospel, should fill them. But it should fill their community. They ought not to be a stranger to the themes of the gospel. It should be at home in them. It should occupy a central role in shaping and controlling and directing their lives and their churches. Paul defines then the manner in which they are to let the word of Christ dwell richly in them. And now you see that what he's talking about here is not only the word of God dwelling in their hearts, but dwelling in their community. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he says, and here's the manner in which the word of Christ should dwell in you richly. He says, teaching and admonishing one another. These are tasks that Paul himself has participated in. He has taught them and admonished them. Teaching refers to communicating positive instruction. Admonishing refers to warning. So the way in which the word of God dwells richly in them is by means of teaching and admonishing one another. And the means by which they teach and admonish one another, he goes on and says, singing. Or rather, before he gets to it, he says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They allow the word of God to dwell in them richly by teaching and admonishing one another. And they do this through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And what the writer makes clear is that the gospel then must not only dwell in their hearts, it must dwell in their community. And as they sing, they must sing hymns which are laden with the truth of the gospel, admonishing, instructing one another in the gospel. You see, when we sing, my friends, when we get together and we are singing our hymns, we are worshiping God. There is a vertical dimension to worship. The songs that we are singing, we are singing to God. But worship is also horizontal because we are talking to one another. We are instructing, we are admonishing one another in the things of Christ. And it means, therefore, that the content of our hymns is important. We can't just be singing ditties. It's one of the reasons I like this church. You get things that have meat. I don't mind singing choruses. They're great. But they must have some kind of sense to them. They must have some kind of food, some kind of meat. They must be at least taking some aspect of the gospel, of the goodness of Christ, so that we may be instructed and encouraged and admonished, that the word of God may dwell richly in our community and richly in our hearts. You see, our praise must be glorifying God, but it must also be edifying and instructing one another. You see, Paul views the gospel as the message which should saturate our lives, and we do that. One of the means by which we do that is by singing hymns. It is by going over psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in which we praise God and instruct one another. Well, we see in our passage a message that should saturate our lives, which is the gospel. But we also see a conduct to demarcate our lives. For the Apostle Paul continues, and he tells them, in verse 16, we have in verse 16, there are three participles in verse 16. We have there teaching and admonishing, the ings, running, walking, we call these participles. And we have two there, teaching and admonishing. Then we have a third, singing with grace in your heart. Right here, the Apostle Paul tells us of a conduct that ought to demarcate our lives. And the conduct that ought to demarcate our lives is that of thanksgiving. Not only must we allow the word of Christ, the gospel, to dwell in our hearts and in our communities, and to dwell richly, to saturate our communities and our hearts, we are to be people who are engaged in a conduct that distinguishes, that demarcates our lives, and that conduct is thanksgiving. Maybe a couple of weeks early, but I want to suggest to you that we ought to be thanking God not once a year, but every day of our lives. Because every day of our lives, God blesses us, and there's reason to give him thanks. You see, we not only need the message of the gospel as the hinge of our lives, we must be habitually giving thanks. In fact, in these few verses here, in verse 15 to 17, three times, in three verses, the writer tells us that we are to be giving thanks. I would suggest to you that because of the weightiness of that, that's an emphasis. If you go to verse 15, you will see he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And he says, and be thankful. In verse 16, the latter part of verse 16, singing with grace. But you will find in some translation, it is singing with gratitude or singing with thanksgiving in your heart to the Lord. Believers are to be admonishing and instructing one another and singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord, or with gratitude or with thankfulness. And in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then here it is again, giving thanks. It's interesting because the verbs that are used in verse 17 and in verse 15, the verbal form that appears is in the present tense, and the writer therefore means that even as the word of God is dwelling in their community, even as the word of Christ, the gospel, is dwelling in their hearts and community, they are to be also living a life demarcated by thankfulness. And because he uses the present tense, it means it must be habitual, it must be ongoing, giving of thanks. And why does he call them to give thanks? Why is there this emphasis? It is because thanksgiving is the appropriate response to the grace of God. You see this even in the first chapter, where Paul offers thanks to God for the powerful grace at work in them. In verse 3 and 5, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard, and here's the reason why they're giving thanks. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you. Faith, love, and hope. God's work in their lives. He encourages thanksgiving later on when he says that indeed they're to walk worthy of the Lord and to please him. And one way to do so is by giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in verses 12 to 14 of Colossians 1. They're to give thanks for their union with Christ. As you therefore have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 to 7. So God has worked grace in their lives. God has transferred them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. They are to give thanks. They are established and they are rooted and they are being built up in Christ. They are to be giving thanks. You see, it is the response to grace. But if you were to look in chapter 3, the question is, what is there in chapter 3 for them to be giving thanks for? Well, he has already told them that their lives are hidden with Christ in God. They are secure. Their salvation does not depend upon themselves. It is secure with Christ in God. There's a double security because it is in Christ and it is in God, the Father. But you know, enough text in the verse 12, that paragraph in which these two verses are found, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, is a language used of Israel in the past. They were the elect. They were the set apart people. They were the beloved. But he says, you Colossians, as the elect of God, holy, separated unto God, and beloved by God, give thanks. You see, this reason is because of what God has done for them in eternity, what he has done for them in time, and what they have in him as his beloved. So Paul considers this then as an ongoing imperative. This, as we have seen then in these verses, we have a message to saturate our lives, which is the gospel, and we have a conduct to demarcate our lives. But thirdly, we find that there is a principle to regulate our lives. In verse 17, Paul says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You will note that there is a progression from particularity to universality. He moves from the particular to an overarching, embracive, comprehensive principle. A principle that should govern their lives. And you see this in the elaborate language he uses. He says, and whatever you do, yes, it is important that the word of Christ should dwell richly in you. You should be thinking upon the gospel. You should be singing about the gospel. You should be singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. All of these proclaiming the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your community, the gospel should be rich among you. You should have a conduct of giving thanks to God. But in all you do, whatever you do, you see, there's a greater principle here. What is this principle? He says, And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord Jesus must be seen, in a sense, as comparable to the name of God in the Old Testament. When we talk about the name of God in the Old Testament, the name of the Lord refers to the character of the Lord, the person and character. So he says they are to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, meaning in congruity, in conformity to the person, to the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that that is narrowly to define what it means to do all things in the name of our Lord Jesus. When we speak more generally of doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that we are to do all things for the glory of Christ, for the honor of his name. And one of the ways we know that, it is because we see on other occasions where Paul uses similar, expansive, comprehensive, overarching language. One of the places, of course, is in verse 23 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Look at the similarity. So let's go back to verse 17. You're going to find a phrase there. And whatever you do, you see that in verse 17. In verse 23, he says, and whatever you do, similar language. In verse 23, he says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. It means for the glory of the Lord, for the glory of our Savior. But if that is not clear, I want to take you to another text, a most well-known text, where similar language is used. Whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever you do. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, and here it is, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here is a principle that he lays out. When he says that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, he means to do all things for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul has reason to call them to speak and to act, to let the word of Christ dwell amongst them, to give thanks and to do all of this for the glory of Christ. Because he has already told us in chapter 1, in that marvelous hymn of chapter 1, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the church, that is the body, which is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. He goes on to say, in him all fullness dwells. All of the divine nature is found in Jesus Christ. And it is he who reconciles the creation. He tells us that he is the head of all principalities and powers in chapter 2, verse 10. That he is the victor over the cosmic powers. That he has disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle over them, having triumphed over them on the cross. It is because Paul views Christ as the exalted Christ, as the supreme Christ, as the King of the universe, that he says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is King. And there is none like him. He deserves the praise and the glory. He deserves the honor of all men, because Christ, this is a name that is above every name. So whatever you do, he says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all for that name. We must give the gospel abundant latitude in our lives. The Christian life, if it is to be lived, requires truth. You know, Nicholas Wolfsdorf was and is a professor emeritus of philosophical theology at Yale University. He recently landed himself into controversy over same-sex marriage. But he wrote an article, or wrote a chapter in a book called True Words, in which he defines truth as measuring up.
measuring up. And it's not that it's a bad definition of truth. But there is still a question to be answered. What if truth is measuring up, then what is the standard? What is it measuring up to? You see, we need to understand that truth is actually to measure up to Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we are to live Christian lives, our lives are to measure up to truth. And the truth that our lives are to measure up to is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must give the gospel of truth, the gospel related to Christ, an abundant latitude in our lives. One of the highlights of children to the Toronto Zoo is to see the lion. You can't go to the zoo and look at turtle and all the kind of stuff and not look at the lion. And when you look at the lion, what you see is a lion with thick mane and rippling muscles. But when you look at the lion at the zoo, what you're seeing is a caged beast whose power can only be truly known when that beast is loosened to roam free. And you will never be able to know the power of the gospel until it is loosened in our lives to roam free, to do its work. The Apostle Paul would tell the Colossians that the gospel is among you and is bearing fruit. But we must saturate our lives with the gospel. It is Eugene Peterson who says the gospel must run, must have the run of the house. We must loosen the gospel in our churches and in our homes and in our hearts. It must control our thinking, shape our thoughts and decisions and desires. It must dominate our preaching. It must rule in our teaching. It must be at the center of our singing of our hymns and our psalms and our spiritual songs. We must be filled with the gospel. Look, we are not only called to preach the gospel. We are called to let the gospel loose in our hearts and lives. We must be thinking upon the cross, because there is sin-killing power in the gospel, in the work of Christ. And when we are down, we are to think on the gospel, because there is power in the gospel to revive the heart. When you are down and you're depressed, I'm not talking about those who are clinically depressed where medication may be necessary. I'm just talking about when you're down in the pits and you're suffering spiritual depression. There's no better medication than going back to the gospel to think about Christ's love for you and all that he has done. And the longer you stay at the cross, the more your heart will be warmed. The longer you look at Christ and his suffering on the cross, the more you're going to see love. And it will give you the grace that you have never had, or the grace that you have been missing, to strengthen you for the Christian life and the trials before you. You must let the gospel loose. You must let it loose in your heart, that it indeed may build you up. You must endeavor, as friends, to give thanks to God. We were under God's wrath, and Christ has delivered us by his work on the cross. We must be a thankful people because we are recipients of grace. The only proper response to the grace that is in Christ is thankfulness of heart. And my friends, I want to say to you, we must direct all our conduct to the glory of Christ's name. Let me say this and then I will conclude. All of our actions must be directed to the name of Christ, to the glory of that name. Some of you will remember in Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, in Acts 2, Scene 2, Juliet recognizes that she and Romeo belong to two warring families. Romeo belongs to the family called Montague, but she considers such a name, a family name, as meaningless and encourages him to abandon his family name and join her. And she says this to him, "'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague. What's Montague? It's not hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Or be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other word would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes without the title. Romeo,
doff thy name, that is, give up thy name. And for that name which is not part of thee, take all myself. But she asked him, what's in a name? And when we ask the question of ourselves, what's in a name? We who are Christians, we say everything. Because there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, but by the name of Jesus. That the God of the Old Testament, who revealed himself as Yahweh, has revealed him in the New Testament as Jesus and Savior. And that name is precious. It is for the reason that Wesley could say, Jesus, the name that calms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear. 'Tis life and health and peace. And so for us, we do all things. For there is no other name lovelier than the name of Jesus. We must weigh every word and every act by this one rule, that it brings glory to the name of Christ. We are pilgrims then on our way. And what do we need? What we do need as essentials on the way? Well, we need at least these three things. We need to have the gospel central. We need to be thankful. And we need to live for that name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.